In January 2010, there was an earthquake that devastated Haiti. And you can imagine what that must have been like. We actually have someone in this room who was there shortly after that to see what the devastation was like. And there are still actually things that need to be done 5-6 years later because the devastation was so pervasive. And that kind of devastation, of course, is in a way an emblem, a symbol of what it's like in our lives, that things change. People get sick. There are deaths in families. There are also many other things that go wrong, losing jobs, financial disappointments, broken relationships. All of these things are kind of rumblings like earthquakes in our lives which represent change and not change for the better. And so the question, of course, for us is, and especially in an age when we probably know more than we need to know of what's going on in the world in the 24/7 news cycle and with the internet, I'm not sure that disasters are more prevalent today than they were 100 years ago, but I know one thing. We know a whole lot more about them and their existence immediately. And so there's a kind of tension in the air of modern life that leads us to ask the question, how do we face such realities? We're not immune from any of the disasters that people in this fallen world face, and yet we are to deal with them very differently. And that's where these hymns of Zion come in. You remember that years ago we preached through the hymns of Zion. There are 6 of them. And this is the first of them, the stabilizing hymn. And the rest of them follow and build on this theme. 48, 76, 84, 87, and 122. Worthwhile reading those psalms in that sequence. They're known as the hymns of Zion. But here we are encouraged that there is one stable reality that can indeed be trusted, and that is God himself. He reveals this to us so that we can be encouraged in the world that he perfectly understands is a world that is continual turmoil with continual trouble, and we see it all around us. I mean, just think about the things that are going on now with ISIS. We never know what horror story will come from the Middle East. With Iran immediately breaking the supposed deal that they had with regard to nuclear power. And then look at people who get cancer and all of the different things that are going on around us. All of these things should move us to fear God and not be afraid of these realities. And so the first point this morning in the psalm, which is verses 1-3, notice that Selah, which is some kind of a musical notation representing a pause or a completion of a paragraph, that breaks the psalm up perfectly into 3 parts. And the first really tells us, don't fear, God is with us in trouble. We have no need to fear when we know that he is with us. Of course, if we don't know he's with us, which in unbelief and sometimes our own unbelief, we forget that he's with us, then the trouble is all we see. And the trouble, I think justly and understandably, leads to fear. But the psalmist is saying, but we don't need to be afraid because we have this stable reality, which is God, our refuge in trouble. And notice the language here. God is our refuge and strength. He is our refuge and strength. Now, you have to remember that a lot of the metaphors and analogies in the Psalter are, in fact, military. They are martial. And if you know anything about battle, you know that if you're in a high place, you're in a safer place. And if there are battlements set there on the high place, you're in the best place that you could be because nothing else except rain and snow can come down on you. You're there ruling from that high position. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that God is that high position for his people. He is a refuge. He is a battlement. And not only that, but he is also our vital strength. So he works externally and internally to strengthen and encourage us in the safe height that he alone, as Almighty God, takes. And therefore, because he is such a God, he is present. And notice it says, he's very present. In other words, it's just emphasizing that word that God is actually with us. We can't see him, but we know him through what? through the Word, the promises of the Word, by believing those promises. In other words, we know this by faith in what He has told us about Himself. And so it's interesting. One commentator, and I forget who it was now, actually translated this very present as being ready to be found. So that was an interesting way to translate that Hebrew word, ready to be found. In other words, God is always there waiting for us. It reminds us of the definition of faith that the writer of Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so we have to believe that this God, the God of the Bible, is real. He is not a psychological crutch. He is not something that we like to imagine which may give us comfort. In fact, if He isn't really God, there's no real comfort there. It's sort of like what Paul says about the resurrection. If it's really not true, then we're liars and we're to be pitied because we believed a lie. It's not going to be of any real help to us in death if there's not really a resurrection. And it's going to be of no real help to us in real trouble if there isn't a God to whom we may turn and know that ultimately in Him is the very end which we read at the very end of the Bible. It reminds me of something that Billy Graham said a number of years ago when he was said basically, the world is a mess. The mess is recorded here in the Bible. How can you be hopeful? And he said, because if you read the whole Bible, you know that it ends well. And of course, it only ends well for God's people who trust in Him, who exercise this faith. And so He is the one then, if you look at verses 2 and 3, this sort of gives us the basis for trusting Him as a refuge and basically saying that there's no need to fear even though the worst possible things happen, even though this happens. The earth gives way. This is exactly what people who are in the midst of an earthquake experience. The earth literally gives way. The most foundational, stable thing in our lives, we would think, and it normally is this way, is the earth. We build a foundation. We have a house that goes back to at least 1880, and it's still there, and the foundation is still strong. And so we have reason to believe that when we get up tomorrow morning, the earth is still going to be there, but not if there's a major earthquake. New England, by the way, is way overdue for one. And back in 1738, there was a major earthquake, and it caused a lot of people to repent and believe the gospel. And so the earth can be very unstable. And the only time I've ever experienced an earthquake actually was, I guess we've experienced some tremors, but in New Rochelle when we lived there, we suddenly woke up and thought our furnace had exploded. It was a deep rumble, but it happened for a split second, but it was a boom. And we woke up out of a dead sleep, 3 o'clock in the morning, walked out onto the street and found that all of our neighbors had come out onto the street because they had experienced the very same earthquake. It was minor. It was something like 3.1 on the Richter scale, and that's really nothing. It didn't damage anything in our house, but we sure did feel the earth moving, giving way under our feet. In an earthquake that's serious, it truly gives way. It swallows cars and people and houses. And that's the kind of extreme picture that the psalmist is giving here. Now the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We see here the complete destruction of everything that's stable. Mountains are thought to be stable. And yet, if you remember Mount St. Helens, I think back in 1980 or so, when it erupted and it destroyed everything within several miles of its cone, and it changed everything. People thought that it would never change, and yet it changed in a matter of hours, and it caused great destruction. Though waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the Lord is saying there are many disasters around, many things that are happening. We could even apply this to global warming. I believe that there is such a thing as global warming. I'm just not convinced that it's happening in the way that's predicted because climate is such an enormously complex reality beyond what any computer model can fully discern. And I'm also not certain that the warming trend that is probably happening is caused by human pollution. I'm not convinced. It may be, it may not be, but we know that there have been tremendous warming trends in past history, long before there were automobiles or any carbon footprints as we know them today. Think about the name of that great landmass called Greenland. It's actually Whiteland today, but it was once Greenland. And so it shows us that in the midst of the turmoil of a changing world, that God is saying, you don't need to fear. You know, this would be a wonderful avenue, instead of trying to refute someone who believes that global warming is caused by carbon footprints and that we need, therefore, to tax coal mines and oil usage to death, instead of arguing that case, which is an important one politically and economically, but we might go right to the gospel and say, well, we live in an unstable world and you have your fears. Those fears are based on the changes of climate that can have a great effect on human life, both for good or ill. And I know a God who doesn't change. He's changeless. He's completely immovable. And he offers comfort in the midst of a changing world, a very present help in trouble. That includes global warming. It includes the diagnosis of cancer that you just got from your doctor. It includes the terrible year in the stock markets that your IRAs may have had. It includes all of these things. And so that brings us then to the second stanza, where from 4 to 7, verses 4 to 7, he is saying, now do not fear, don't fear, because God is unmoved in trouble. And so now he's going to go, the psalmist is going to reveal to us the fact that God himself is the one who is absolutely unshakable and immovable. And so he gives us this beautiful picture of God dwelling in an unshakable paradise situation. This is what theologians of the Old Testament call a paradise motif. And listen to what it says. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What is this river? Well, if we go back now and remember, first of all, that in the ancient world, and we see this today, even in places like California before recent rains, that water is a very precious commodity. We take it for granted in New England pretty much because we have more than we need most of the time, sometimes falling in the form of snow. But in the ancient world, water, because they didn't have the kinds of technologies that we have, was very precious. And when you were without it, you were in very grave trouble. And so this is a picture of health. It's a picture of perpetual vitality. And we see this imagery going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what the Garden of Eden looked like? Well, we're told in this very brief sentence in chapter 2, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And so we have a built-in irrigation system. It's a representation of perfect harmony between God and the world that we live in and us as human beings prior to the fall of Adam. And so it then becomes a symbol of God's life-giving presence. And if we just follow this briefly, I just did a study of how we can follow this all the way through the Bible, then we can see that in Psalm 1, that the believer, and David wrote this psalm, but the believer is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here we have an image of perfect human life, the way God actually created it to be, and the way he has now redeemed it to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have this picture of man. And it's interesting that trees look like men, don't they? They look like men and women, human beings. And those, especially pine trees, often have their branches pointing up, almost as if to praise God. And that's the picture that we have of the tree here in Psalm 1. A tree is an image, then, of a perfect person, one who is continually fed by the living waters of the streams that come from the heavenly realm. And we see this also in Ezekiel's image. Remember that prophetic image that he has of the temple? It's kind of like the temple that we see in the Mosaic world, but it's not quite like that. It's really visionary, and there's a river flowing through the temple. It's that same image of God being the source of vital strength for his people. Psalm 36 tells us this: how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. And so we have this beautiful picture now that the psalmist is picking up on to remind us that life, human life, spiritual life, doesn't come from anywhere else ultimately but God Almighty, who dwells on high, who dwells in the invisible spiritual realm. And then we come to the passage that we read to from Revelation. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a wonderful picture that is. The symbolism then of the perfect health that the Lord now has brought into the creation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that now the picture is that the waters of life, of living water, flow from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's only through the Lamb that life can be given to sinful, needy human beings. Zechariah, in his day, which comes near the end of Old Testament written Revelation, said this: on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. And it is Jesus who tells the woman at the well, he would have given you living water. He's saying, if only you knew who you're speaking to, he would have given you living water. And of course, that invites the questions of the woman at the well, who was a sinner. She had 5 husbands, and Jesus let her know that he knew that. So this was not your ordinary person that you're meeting. And then she wants to know, tell me about this living water. And of course, the living water is the water that comes right from the Lord Jesus himself. And notice then that the picture here is not only now is there a rejoicing among those who are part of the city of God at this life-giving power of God himself, but it's the holy habitation of the Most High that is the origin of this life-giving power and grace. And this is very important for us to think of. It's a phrase you could kind of quickly go over, but it's a habitation, first of all, that's holy. There's no sin, there's no imperfection allowed in that habitation. And it is a place where God is absolutely sovereign. Remember last Lord's Day when we looked at Psalm 91, that we said that this name for God, Most High, is used back in the patriarchal times when they were a very small group, the city of God. And they lived in the midst of unbelievers, of pagans who had little gods, the gods of fertility, the gods of sunlight, and that sort of thing. And these were minor gods, and so the idea that there must be one above them is something that pagans believed, that there must be one who is over everything, but they couldn't really fathom who that might be. It's probably the sun god, but no, that's a problem because that's actually a created thing, the sun. And so through the word we learn that now the Most High means one who is above the creation, one who is in sovereign control of all things, one who for his people is the highest fort in the battleground. None are above him. None can take him by surprise. I remember Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to like to say that there is nothing back of God. There is no beginning of God. He always was and always will be and is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so this is the God then that reveals himself to us in this psalm. Psalm 48, which is the next of these Psalms of Zion, says this: great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so notice then that the city, no wonder they're rejoicing. It makes glad the city of God, knowing that now the city itself is immovable because of the nature of its God. An immovable God who gives us an immovable temple to dwell in with him for eternity. We should remember this. You know, in the New Testament, the temple is Jesus. He says that, and of course gets himself into trouble because they don't understand what he means when he says, I will tear this temple down. He's going to die on the cross, and I'll raise it up again on the third day. He's going to be raised from the dead. And they say, oh, he's out. He's a rebel. He's like the zealots. He's going to tear down the temple and destroy Judaism and destroy everything that we trust and believe in. And what he's saying is, no, the temple is simply an image of me. And then he goes on in books like Ephesians to show that he is the beginning, he is the temple, but he is adding living stones to the temple so that we are actually the temple. 95 Brook Street is just a building, a lovely one to be sure, but it's only a building. We are the temple. And whether ISIS comes and lops all of our heads off is not going to make us cease to be the temple. Because our ultimate root is in this stable, immovable God and the city that he is building by adding his elect people to the city throughout history, as shakable as that history is. Completely immovable. And that's why we are called by this psalm to find our ultimate happiness only in him. There is nothing else in this world that we can find ultimate happiness in. And if we try, we will be frustrated. If not in this life, we will be frustrated ultimately by death. You think about that as you get older. You think about the things that you enjoy doing in this life, the possessions that God has blessed you with, and you realize that someday someone else will have to deal with them. Our children will have to sort out the junk in our attic and all the different things that we own. You hope that they'll appreciate some of them, but you will no longer have control over those things. They are shakable. They are not immovable. Only he is not able to be moved. Only he is the one who is able to continually remain the same and build a kingdom that is unshakable. And that's us. We are that unshakable kingdom. And so, in verses 6 and 7, of course, we now get back to the battle. We get back to the instability. If the first instability in verses 1 through 3 had to do with earthquakes and cancer, things in the natural order that are shakable and that continually change, this has to do with politics. 2016 promises, if you're interested in politics, to be a most interesting year in my lifetime and perhaps in the history of presidential politics. There's a lot that's unsettling about it, however, as we see the changes in our nation, the changes in belief, the changes in understanding of what's right and what's wrong. Many people not believing that there is any standard for what's right and what's wrong. And then just go beyond our relatively stable boundaries and you see what's going on out there in the rest of the world. Imagine living in a place like Syria or in Iraq, in certain portions of Iraq where ISIS has made tremendous inroads and completely destabilized the entire area. Or imagine living in parts of the Midwest where your house is now under 5 feet of water, and places in Europe. It's everywhere. Instability, difficulty. The nations, though, are particularly under the instability of fallen politics, let's say. And that's what we see here. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. So here what we see, and we should always remember this, is that our God is a warrior God. He is a warrior God. I have never even owned a gun, much less been in the military. So I only know this let's say, secondhand. I know it through my Bible, what the military is like, and I've known and respected many people, and there are in this congregation many who have been in or are in the military in different ways, and you understand military power and these images. But we oftentimes now especially have a negative idea of what military power is. And we should remember that God claims himself to be the warrior God. It's a major theme of Scripture. And unlike human armies, who certainly are subject to corruption, he and his armies are not. And the nations can rage all that they want. They will not win this war. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We think about what's happening in the world. It's very interesting to me to see. We often think now we read medieval history and we may even read the horrors of the Third Reich and think that that can't happen to us. And suddenly, in the midst of all of this, arises 9/11, arises ISIS, arises the beheadings of people and the beheadings of Christians. This is radical rebellion against God. And yet, the other kinds of rebellion are the nation simply not honoring God. The nation simply saying, we don't need you, we can live on our own. We can figure out how to conquer crime and sin and death. And the Lord is saying, oh no, you can't. Death, in fact, as Ecclesiastes says, gets the final word, because I am God and you are not. And I invite you to be redeemed. And if you won't be redeemed, if you refuse my offer of grace, and then you will be ultimately judged. But I am the one who is here for you, my people. I am the one who, when I speak, things happen. He utters his voice, the earth melts. He sends his gospel, people are converted. Oftentimes, overtly wicked people are converted. There are Muslims, there are people from ISIS who've been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ through the brave preaching of people that are there in the Middle East preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nations may rage, but the Lord, when he speaks, and especially when he speaks the word of the gospel, thought foolishness by the nations, but is the wisdom of God. He is building his kingdom. And in a way that will lead to that ultimate victory, which is shown in the book of Revelation, the sound of his voice. And people of God, we oftentimes, as a minister, as I grow older, I think, oh, I've said all these words for so many years. Will they be any good? Will they have any effect? Does anyone listen? Do they go in one ear and out the other? And oftentimes, of course, that may be true, but it's easy to discount the word of God because, in fact, it says, in the Bible, it's quick and powerful. It changes people's lives. It enables us to endure all the troubles of this life, including death itself. And so we have reason to trust and be encouraged by this amazing reality that when he utters his voice, the earth melts. Things happen when God speaks his word. And every Lord's Day, his word is going forth from this pulpit and from millions, or at least hundreds of thousands of pulpits throughout the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now he's going to repeat this twice, verse 7 and verse 11. He's going to repeat this because he is the one who is the warrior God. Remember, Lord of hosts is not a benign term. It's a martial term. It means that God is at war with a sinful world and building his kingdom. His word builds his kingdom. The Lord of hosts means the angelic host, the millions of angels that cannot be seen. They function behind the scenes, invisible to human fallen eyes, and yet known to exist because of the Bible's revelation of them. And interestingly and importantly, it's during the time of Jesus' incarnation and the apostolic foundation-laying period that angels peek through into human existence to remind us that God is, in fact, the Lord of hosts, and he is the one that is with us. The final section from 8 to 11 deals with the nations. And so while we're talking about the conquering of the nations, now he picks up on this theme and shows us that we're not to fear because God is conquering those nations. He's conquering them once and for all and is going to bring ultimate victory to his people from those who are among the nations. And he's seeking now to comfort us in these early verses 8 through 9. Notice what he says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth and makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear." World War II came to an end. World War I came to an end. The Civil War came to an end. Vietnam came to an end. Not one that was happy or one that we would like, but it came to an end. There was a peace treaty, and it was over. And we should never discount the fact that it's God that's behind that. If the world was constantly in a state of war, it would be impossible to spread the gospel in the way that the Lord has throughout history. He uses war, but he is in control of war. And this is a very clear example of this. He burns the chariots with fire. I often imagine these marvelously sophisticated tanks, and they can be destroyed. But it's simply a metaphorical, poetic way of saying he controls all the disasters that go on around us. When you see everything that's going on, when you watch the news, go back and read Psalm 46, and it was the only thing that will give you the right perspective on what you see happening out there in a very violent world. And so, he controls then this tumult of the nations. Remember, in Ephesians 1, he talks about our being predestined to be saved, but he says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Mysterious that he does what he does. But the Bible teaches that he is in control. And as I've often said to people who want to say, well, how can he let wars and cancer and all these things happen? And say, okay, the alternative is that there is no God, that there is no control, and therefore you have no future except death. Our God is in control, and we have a future which is everlasting life. We have a future which is the glory that is pictured at the end of the Bible. And so he says then, and I always love this, verse 10, "Shut up and know that I am God." Wait a minute, it says be still. Doesn't that mean I'm supposed to have a time of meditation and to be quiet? And actually, no, not here. Now, if you go to Psalm 37:7, just a few Psalms back, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And in the midst of it, it's talking about being calm and recollecting that he is God. But now he is talking here in this psalm to the nations that are in tumult. And perhaps us, if we're not believing that he is in control, shut up and listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. I am God. And notice that he uses his covenant name, Yahweh, Lord, with all capitals, in several places here in the psalm. But now he's saying, I am God. I am the creator, Elohim. And I'm the one that you need to listen to if you want salvation and if you want to be comforted in the midst of the turmoil and the difficulty that you see. It's sort of like when children are at each other's throats, the parent says, what? Keep having a good fight? No. You say, stop! You're going to get hurt. Listen to me. I have something important to tell you, and that's precisely what is being said here. Shut up and know that I am God. I will subdue the nations. I am the one that's in control of all that is happening. I will be exalted in the earth. And then he simply ends that refrain from verse 7 in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob, where did that come from? Remember Jacob, that wonderful man back in the Old Testament, that wonderful patriarch, Isaac, Jacob coming after Abraham. He wasn't wonderful. He was a wicked, deceitful human being, totally unworthy of God's attention and favor. Abraham was similar. Jacob, I think, was at least more overtly, from what we can tell, worse. Abraham was a pagan who came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He lied to two different Abimelechs, and Abimelech, who was not a believer, proved to be more righteous than he. These are people undeserving of God's favor based on their works, but people that the Lord chose out of the dark, fallen world to be his own. And by the time Jacob gets to the end of his life, he has been subdued by grace. The story, we can idealize it, but when we look back at the story, the Joseph story, what we see is a completely dysfunctional family saved by grace through four generations of God's people. Saved by grace. This is our God. So you might say, well, I'm not worthy of your protection, Lord. And that's true, but that's not the end of the story. The point is that I have made you worthy of my protection. I've called you out so that I will get the glory, so that my grace will shine. I am gracious, and I'm also a sovereign Lord that is building a kingdom which will last forever. I am the unshakable one upon whom you may completely trust. Notice in Revelation, it's said of those who are enduring and conquering that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't conquer him by their perfection in and of themselves, but by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the testimony of grace that the kingdom is built. It's by the testimony of grace that fear is subdued. It's by the testimony of grace that people come to know the God who is immovable. And so, people of God, as we close out this sermon and think about the beginnings of a new year, having closed out an old one, why do you put so much trust in movable things? That's a question we should ask ourselves. I have to ask myself that question. Why are we going to worry about our IRAs as we think about the future? Are we going to worry about our health? And we can have health problems at a very young age. Are we going to worry about this? What will the future bring? What will 2006 bring? Will there be a terror attack at the next football game I go to or whatever? Will I be in a terrible automobile accident? Will I lose my job? All of these things are fearing movable things because we put our trust in those things, and the Lord is saying, no, those are always going to be movable. They're always going to be shaking. There are going to be earthquakes, little and large, in your life, everything from 1.0 to 8 points on the Richter scale. 8 points, by the way, is death. All of those things are going to be happening to you. So put your faith in me, who am immovable. I who am trustworthy, and of course you know that I'm trustworthy. Why? Because I've sent Jesus Christ into the world to save you from sin and death. I promised it throughout the entire Old Testament. Now it's happened, and now you have reason to believe everything I tell you. My kingdom is unshakable. And you have reason not only not to fear, but you have reason to be glad. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You have every reason not to fear, but to rejoice in me. And secondly, remember that we are in a spiritual warfare. The Christian life is not just la-di-da, everything's going to turn out wonderfully, and I don't have to do anything, just be quiet and listen. No, we listen in order to trust God's word and then actively to worship him and serve him and to face difficulties by faith. That's the way that we are to live in this world. We are in a spiritual battle continually, and we need to be reminded of that as we begin this new year. And thirdly, we need to trust God's presence, his actual presence as the one who is the master of chaos. He is the only one that can subdue chaos in our lives. And we forget this, and we often forget the fact that we are strengthened in this by the means of grace, by the word of God, by the sacraments, by prayer. And these things that we do corporately are meant to strengthen us. We cannot live the Christian life in a solo fashion, or we will find that movable things will undo us and fill us with fear. And the final thing that I want to mention is not in your outline. It's number 4 that I was thinking of this morning as I was looking at the title of the psalm. And it says that it is, and we always forget this about the Psalms, a song. It's a song to be sung. And we'll sing one based on it in a moment, A Mighty Fortress. But the fact that it's a song ought to remind us of how wonderful it is to sing hymns that are filled with solid theology, not the lightweight stuff that often goes as worship song today. That these are what we might call a martyr song. Imagine someone being burned at the stake as they were during the Marian persecutions in the 16th century in England and singing one of these lightweight contemporary Christian songs. No, you're going to face death on a burning pile of wood singing Psalm 46 or something else that has substance. And it's the only way to face 2016. May that be true of you.